Again, we're in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And I'll read from verse 17 down through verse 28. John chapter 16, beginning at the 17th verse. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me. And because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I see you again, I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior's ability to read our hearts, to know the questions that we ask before we ask them. We see that here, Father, as he discerns the thoughts of the disciples and their questions and uncertainties. And we thank you, Lord, that he knows our uncertainties and our fears just as well. Help us, Lord, as we read his response to their unspoken question, to rest in him and to trust that he is equally able to answer the issues that are troubling us day by day. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Very well, the disciples' question had two main parts. They didn't understand what it means for the Lord to go away and come again. What does this mean? And they didn't understand this "because I go to the Father" thing. They weren't sure what that meant. The Lord's response deals with those one at a time. In verse 20, he says, "Verily, verily." And then he expounds to them the consequences of his departure and return. Except here he doesn't speak about departure and return. He speaks about sorrow and joy. Sorrow will result from his departure. The joy will result from his return to them. In the middle of verse 23, there's another "verily, verily." And it's important that you start the second section there. The first sentence in verse 23 really goes with verse 22. It's not talking about prayer in the Father's name. As we'll see, the first sentence in 23, "In that day you shall ask me nothing," that has to do with the question, the unspoken question that was in their minds. It's not a request for God to do something. It was a question for information. So we really should split the verse after that first sentence. And the second "verily, verily" introduces a discussion of what it means when he goes to the Father. He's going to go to the Father, and that's going to have certain consequences in their lives. Now, last week we made it about halfway through the first section, verses 19 to 23. He said, "A little while and you shall see me no more, and again a little while and you shall see me." And they said, "What does this mean?" He's expounding this to them in terms of sorrow and joy. His departure will bring them sorrow. His return will bring them joy. And four times he contrasts these two. First, in verse 20, you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You'll be sorrowful. The world will be glad that I died. They'll be glad that they put me on a cross. And there, as we saw last week, his point is that their sorrow and joy are distinct. They're different from the world's sorrow and joy. We do not rejoice in the things the world rejoices in. We don't sorrow over the things the world sorrows over. Just as the wisdom of God is foolishness to men, and the things that God thinks are foolish, the world thinks are wise, just as in the domain of wisdom, the world is upside down, so in the domain of sorrow and joy, the world is upside down. What the world finds joyful, we find tragic or perverted. And what the world rejoices in brings us sorrow. But what we rejoice in, the knowledge of our sin, the knowledge that we have a Savior, the world thinks is a sad thing, that people should be so helpless as to need to rely upon a Savior. So his first lesson for them is that your standard of sorrow and joy is reversed to the world's. The second, at the end of verse 20, you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. That's very important. Your sorrow is the material out of which your joy will be constructed. Sorrow is not an unnecessary addition to your lives. It is the very substance out of which I will make joy. I will take that sorrow and turn it into joy. And now we're ready to take up verse 21. Their sorrow is not unprecedented. He has an example for them from daily experience to show how joy follows sorrow and how sorrow brings forth joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow. Now, throughout Scripture, a woman's labor pangs are paradigmatic of sorrow. Whenever Scripture wants to say, I want you to think about something terrible, it'll talk about a woman in labor. It's universal throughout Scripture. You find it in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Hosea, Micah. The prophets love to use this as an example of severe suffering. Well, you're going to have sorrow. Well, every day, women are bringing forth children. And they have sorrow. Why? Because her hour is come. That's important. She has sorrow. Why? Because something went wrong? No. Because her hour is come. This is a part of the rhythm of life. That when women bring forth children, there is discomfort associated with that and sorrow. When a woman begins to carry a child, she knows that that's how it's going to end. It doesn't surprise her when it comes. She doesn't say, oh my goodness, something terrible has gone wrong. I'm having terrible pain and sorrow. It's unpleasant, but it's expected. And that's why he's teaching these things to the disciples. He wants them to know that sorrow in this world is expected. Doesn't mean it's pleasant. Doesn't mean we jump up and down and rejoice over it. It's the way the world is. It's part of God's plan. But again, there's the contrast. The sorrow leads to joy. As soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And at that point, she realizes that the pain had a product. It produced a child. It wasn't accidental or incidental. This is exactly what the end of verse 20 said. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. It's not the sorrow is going to go away and joy will come in its place. The sorrow itself is turned into joy. The sorrow is part of the process that brings forth the joy. And so she has a little baby. So he says to them, don't think that this is some great accident or something unexpected. Just as in daily life, sorrow leads to joy in the birth of young children, so it will be in your experience. I will depart, and that will bring you sorrow, but I will come again to you, and your sorrow will be turned into joy. And there may even be a little bit of a parable here, the idea of the Lord's return as the birth of a child. A man is come into the world, and some have thought that perhaps the idea here is the Lord Jesus' return is that coming into the world of a new man. Now verse 22 and the first part of 23 is the final contrast. You now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. So the first sentence is the sorrow. You now have sorrow. But then he unfolds the joy in the four succeeding sentences. I will see you again. Your heart shall rejoice. Your joy no man taketh from you. In that day you shall ask me nothing. First of all, the sorrow, again. What's different between verse 22, you now therefore have sorrow, and verse 20, you shall weep and lament, you shall be sorrowful? There's an interesting shift here that he makes. The time frame, yes. Back in verse 20, he was looking ahead. He's warning them, sorrow is coming. And now as he enters his final statement about sorrow, he says, guess what, folks? It's here. A little while. Remember, he's not going to expound a little while explicitly, but he picks it up here in the verb tenses. You now, therefore, have sorrow. The time has come. The little while is upon you. And in fact, he anticipated this back in verse 6. What did he say in verse 6? Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts. They were already beginning to feel some apprehension over the things he was talking about. But after that brief reminder of the sorrow, now he launches into an extended exposition of their joy in four sentences. I will see you again. That's the cause. And your heart shall rejoice. That's the effect. Your joy no man taketh from you, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. I will suggest to you that verse 23a is the cause. You shall ask me nothing. You won't need to ask anymore these questions that are troubling your hearts. Your minds will be satisfied. You will have seen it. And your joy no man taketh from you. So we have a little chiasm here. Cause, effect, effect, cause. And as often in four-membered chiasms, there's a difference between the two panels. The first panel is stated positively. I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. The second panel is stated negatively. Your joy no man taketh from you. In that day you shall ask me nothing. So he's reminding them that the time is coming when he's going to be with them, and as a result of that, they will have joy, a joy that no one can take from them. I will see you again, he says. Now, why is that an unusual statement? What was the original statement that stimulated the question on their part? How did that statement go? Look back and see what the original question was. Well, he said that, but before that he said, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me. So you shall not see me, that will bring sorrow. You shall see me, that will bring joy. Now he says, you now therefore have sorrow, but what do you expect him to say here? He says, I will see you again. What do you expect him to say? Well, go back to the original question. He said, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me. You shall not see me. That will bring you sorrow. Now sorrow has come upon you. But I will see you again. What's strange about that? First time, he says, it was focuses all on you will see me. Can you see that? The first time he says, a little while and you shall not see me. And again a little while and you shall see me. The original state was framed in terms of their ability to see him. and it was their ability to see him that would bring them joy after the sorrow of separation. But now he says, you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. You see the distinction? And if you had been sitting among them, you might have said, wait a minute, Lord, that's not what you promised. You promised that we'd see you. And now you say that you're going to see us. How does that help? Well, it helps a great deal if we can get our hands around what's being proclaimed here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Our walk does not depend on what we can see. What does the flesh want? The flesh wants to see Jesus, to see him right there. In fact, think how often through the history of God's people, very fleshly tendencies have led to extravagant claims of visions, people wanting to see things. I want to see the Virgin come down at Guadalupe or many other places where she's supposed to have come. A year or two ago, there was a statue that was dropping drops of blood, a crucifix that was dropping real blood, and people saw that and they thought, oh, this is wonderful, because we can see something. We don't walk by sight now. We walk by faith. And if the Spirit of God is within us, it doesn't matter what I can see or not see. What I care about is that he can see me. Remember that lovely old song, His Eye is on the Sparrow, and I know he watches me. And I'll have to go to popular music for it. Galatians 4:9, Paul says, now, after you have known God, and then he catches himself, or rather, are known of God. What really matters, he says, is not that you know God. So God knows you. That he sees you. That he's watching over you. I think this is what the Lord wants to lead them into. Their sorrow is going to result from the fact that they're dependent on what they can see. At no time during that separation were they ever out of the Father's care. No point were they ever abandoned. God could see them. The Savior could see them. They just couldn't see him. He's preparing them not only for those 3 days and nights of separation. He's also preparing us for the 2,000 years that have gone by before his final return. And even though we cannot see him, he can see us. And that's something I want to try to hang on to in my own life when I get discouraged and I feel that things aren't going well. I want to come back to this verse. You now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. The Lord can see me. And as a result of that, your heart shall rejoice. Here's the positive statement of that, of the result, with the assurance that he's watching over them. Their heart will rejoice. And now he states the consequence or the result negatively. Your joy no man taketh from you. In a few hours, they're going to experience sorrow at the hands of wicked men. He's talked about this already back in verse 20. The world shall rejoice. The world will threaten you. And you're going to be pressed down under that. But once I've come back, once I've risen from the dead and appeared to you and sent my Spirit to dwell in you, your joy no man takes from you. Now, when I read that, my mind went to what I think has got to be one of the greatest examples of this principle in the New Testament. Maybe some of you know this. Which book in the Bible uses the words joy and rejoice most frequently? In terms of, if you counted all the words in the book and then counted instances of joy and rejoice, there's one book that far and away stands out above all the others in its use of those words. What is that? Philippians. Exactly right. The rest of you are all about to say that, right? Under what circumstances did Paul write the book of Philippians? From prison. He was in Roman jail, wasn't he? Not a comfortable prospect at all. But your joy no man takes from you. They can lock you up in jail. It won't take it from you. They can torture your body. They can't take your joy from you. Joy is not happiness. They're different. You can be sad and still be joyful. And your joy, no man takes from you. I'm not saying that Paul enjoyed prison. Oh, this is wonderful. Oh, lock me up again. Please don't set me free. I enjoyed it so much, I want to go back. That was not the point. The point was that the deep joy and satisfaction that he had, knowing that the Lord could see him there, sustained him. And in the midst of the difficulty that he faced, he had joy. And in that day, here's the cause of this joy that no man can take from you. In that day, you shall ask me nothing. You will no longer feel confused. You ask me a question because you felt confused. You couldn't understand. You didn't ask the question. You're about to ask the question. And I read your minds and I told you what the question was. In that day, you won't need to ask me any questions. Once the Spirit comes, you won't need any man to teach you. That's what the promise is of 1 John 2:27. You need not that any man teach you. For you have an unction from the Holy One. And you know all things. I'm not saying that there is no role for teaching in the church. But fundamentally, my role as a teacher is to help you find out things more quickly that in principle you could find out for yourselves. There is no truth that I can declare to you that you and the Holy Spirit can't find out from this book if you apply yourself diligently. The purpose of teaching is not to give you something from on high to which you have no access. It's to catalyze the process. It's to make it more efficient, perhaps to help focus our minds together on some concepts from the Word of God. But as a child of God with the Holy Spirit in your heart, you're not going to have these nagging questions that the disciples had. What on earth is he talking about? They were saying to themselves. I wish he... Peter, you ask him. No, John, you ask him. I don't want to look stupid. No more. In that day, you shall ask me nothing. You won't need to ask these questions. So, four times he contrasts sorrow and joy. The first time, you're going to sorrow, but the world is going to rejoice. Your sorrow is distinctive. It's different from what the world sorrows over. Second, you're going to sorrow, but it's going to be turned into joy. Your sorrow is necessary. It is the raw material out of which your joy is going to be constructed. Third, it's precedented. Don't think that the idea of sorrow turning into joy is some new thing. It happens every time a baby is born. And finally, it's temporary. You are sorrowing now, but I will see you, and you'll be rejoicing again. Your heart shall rejoice, your joy no man taketh from you. You won't need to ask me any questions. I'm going to take all that sorrow away, and you'll be able to triumph as Paul did in a Roman prison when he wrote to the church at Philippi. That's the first, verily, verily. And that is responding to the part of their question where they didn't understand, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me. But they also asked about the second part of his statement. Because I go to the Father. What's this business about going to the Father? They weren't very clear on that. And so at the second half of 23 and on down through 28, he's going to explain that idea to them. Introducing it again with a verily, verily, so that you can see that it's the second half of the response. Now, his comments about the Father focus on two themes. The first is the requests that they will make to the Father. They're going to be asking the Father for things now. And second, the revelation that he is going to send to them. So we're going to see him talking about things that they say to heaven and things that heaven says back to them. Their ongoing conversation with heaven. And we're going to see each of these twice. Verses 23 and 24 talk about their requests to heaven. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive that your joy may be full. Those are things that they're addressing to heaven. Then he turns to the issue of what heaven will say to them. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Then in verse 26, it's the other direction again. Now he's speaking of what they will ask of heaven. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Then verse 28, once more he reveals to them, and instead of the proverbs that he spoke about in verse 25, here is the plain, explicit statement. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So, their petitions to heaven, heaven's revelation to them. Their petitions to heaven, heaven's revelation to them. This time an alternation, not a chiasm. A-B-A-B, rather than A-B-B-A. Same kind of thing going on here. These are the consequences of his departure. Remember, when he explained the statement, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, he didn't concentrate on the seeing. He concentrated on sorrow and joy, which were the consequences of his departure and return. Similarly here, he's explaining, because I go to the Father, but he's not focusing on a description of going to the Father. The focus is on the consequences of his going to the Father. The consequences are that they will make requests directly of the Father. They won't be asking him questions anymore. He won't be there to ask questions. So they'll have to ask directly from the Father. And those requests for things. And second, the nature of the revelation. No more will he speak unto them in Proverbs. The revelation that they will receive will be clear and direct and immediate. It won't be cloaked in all sorts of fancy picture language. These two things, the prayer that they will issue and the revelation that they will receive, are required by his departure. Because I go to the Father, this is the way things will work. We're changing the operation of the family a little bit. You know, in a Christian family, and in many well-ordered non-Christian families as well, dad is usually the disciplinarian, and that's appropriate. I know when I was growing up, if dad were in the house and I did something wrong, dad would deal with it. But if dad had to be away, mother would deal with it. The rules changed, because the circumstances were different. Well, the Lord Jesus has been with them. When they needed something, to whom did they go? How many instances in the Gospels can you think of where the disciples asked the Father for something? If I asked you for a prayer to God on the part of believers in the New Testament, you could find them throughout the book of Acts, couldn't you? And every one of Paul's epistles starts and ends with them. But in the Gospels, do believers ever ask the Father for anything? They ask the Son to teach them to pray, which suggests that they thought this would be a good thing to know how to do. But as far as I know, and maybe one of you can think of one, I don't know of any prayer in the Gospels where the disciples address themselves to the Father. Why not? They've got the Son there. They've got the Messiah. They speak to him. He's going away. Because he's going away now, they will have to be speaking directly to the Father, because they won't be able to ask him. And another consequence of his departure is the increased clarity in the revelation that he's going to give them. Now, in expounding this, what I would propose to do is put together the verses that talk about their petitions to heaven. So we'll expound 23, 24, and then 26, 27. Then we'll come back and pick up the verses that deal with Revelation, 25 and 28. Okay? So the Lord organizes it A-B-A-B so that you can see clearly these two distinct parts. What we're going to do is take the A's together and then the B's together. Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, verse 23b, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name. This is the same promise as in 15:16. What does 15:16 say? You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And it's the same as in 14:13, or pretty close. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This promise runs all through the Upper Room Discourse. The privilege of coming directly to the Father in the name of the Son, not having to go to the Son first of all. I can't help thinking as I'm meditating on this promise of the teaching among our Catholic friends that you need to go through Mary because Jesus is too fearful a judge. But if you go to his mother, that she will put you in good stead with her son. And as we read these passages, we find not only do we not have to go through Mary to get to the Son, we don't even have to go through the Son to get to the Father. We can pray directly to the Father in the name of the Son. He's given us that authority. He's given us that permission. Those of you in business know that if you have an issue in your company, you've got to be very careful about how you raise it. You don't want to skip your boss and go to your boss's boss, do you? You do that, how does your boss feel about you? Not very good. He's in a position to make life miserable for you. There's one circumstance, though, under which you can do that, and that is if your supervisor says, if you have any issues, please take them up to the general manager. If he authorizes you to do that. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's authorizing us to go directly to the Father in a very powerful way. We don't need to go through the Lord Jesus. In fact, throughout the New Testament, very seldom will you find anyone praying to the Lord Jesus. Prayer in the New Testament is to the Father, in the name of the Son, in the Holy Spirit. The only one that I can think of, in fact, that's a prayer to the Lord Jesus is the last verse in the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Stephen? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Thank you very much. That's another good one, Brian. Thank you. That's another good one. And those exceptions show that you haven't sinned if you pray to the Son. Sometimes I'll hear a brother pray and they'll close their prayer, Lord, we pray in your name. Well, that doesn't really make sense. If you're speaking to the Lord Jesus, you don't need to invoke his name. Prayer in the name of the Son is what enables us to speak directly to the Father. We don't need to go through Mary. We don't need to go through Jesus. I cited these other examples, though, to point something out to you. Three main themes in the Upper Room Discourse. The love among the believers and the Lord Jesus. Number two, the opposition of the world. And number three, the Lord's coming departure. Now, the promise in chapter 15, verse 16, is in the middle of the section that talks about abiding in Christ. The love among the Lord and his people. And in that context, he says, pray in my name. In chapter 14, verse 13, the section deals with our conflict with the world. And the present passage focuses on the Lord's departure to be with the Father. This principle of being able to go to the Father in the name of the Son undergirds all three of these fundamental truths that we've been studying, lo, these many months here in John. Pervasive. That we can go to the Father. And the promise here in chapter 16, verse 23, is when we do pray this way, he will give it you. That's exactly what he promised in 15:16. How does that differ, though, from 14:13? 14:13 emphasizes the Son's agency. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do it. Emphasizes that he will carry it out. Which I don't doubt he does. I mean, that's what his promise was. But in terms of the rhetorical emphasis in this section, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. You see, he wants them to realize that even though he is gone, they still have access to the court of heaven. They can go directly to the Father. They don't need to come to him with their requests. And the Father himself will undertake on their behalf. Hitherto, have you asked nothing in my name? And as I pointed out to you, up to this point, they have not prayed to the Father. At least it hasn't been recorded for us. The Spirit of God has not seen fit in the Gospels to record for us, as far as I know, any instance of the disciples praying to the Father. They didn't need to. They went to the Son. But now he says, ask, go ahead, pray in my name, and you shall receive. Substantially the same promise that he's made in the other passages in John, Matthew 21:22, or Matthew 7:7, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. knock, it shall be opened unto you. This is the fullest assurance he can give them that they'll be taken care of after he leaves. I'm going to the Father, but you now have direct access to the Father. He provided all of my needs while I was here on earth, and now he will take care of all of your needs. And he will do this, why? End of verse 24. That your joy may be full. Now, you've often heard verse 24 quoted out of context. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. A Christian life is going to be a wonderful time. You want anything, just ask for it and you'll have it. Sort of a prosperity and happiness kind of a gospel. But now in context, what have we just read in the previous paragraph? This pervasive tension between sorrow and joy. Sorrow and joy. Sorrow and joy. You will sorrow, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. You're sorrowing now, but I'm going to see you again. And your joy will be full. No man will be able to take that joy from you. And now he says, ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. I think we have to understand the joy here in the context of what we just read. He's telling them how to experience joy when you're in the Roman prison and writing the book of Philippians. How do you experience joy when the world is laughing at you and mocking at you and rejoicing that you are having a hard time? Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. I'm giving you this so that you can realize the joy that I promised to you. That's the first instance of his promise of prayer. And now I want to go to the second one in verse 26, so we'll skip 25 for the moment. At that day you shall ask in my name. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. At that day you shall ask in my name. What changes? Not just they may ask in his name, but they will ask in his name. What changes that believers up to this point did not ask in his name, and at that day they shall ask in his name? Well, what happens? Well, two big events happen, right, in between this statement and the time of which he speaks. One is his passion, his death, burial, and resurrection. And the other is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you. I never thought a great deal about the relationship between the Holy Spirit and prayer. But in Zechariah chapter 12:10, God promises that he will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. This is a new covenant promise. Day is going to come when he's going to bring old covenant Israel into the good of the new covenant. And in doing so, as with every other new covenant believer, he's going to pour out his spirit upon them. And he calls the spirit of grace and of supplications. And I got to thinking, what is it that makes the difference here? Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. In that day, you shall ask in my name. I think the big shift was two shifts. One is that we now stand on the righteousness of Christ. We can stand before the Lord and boldly come into his presence, knowing that our sins have been taken away because of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice. But more than that, we have the Holy Spirit within us. One of my favorite commentators is John Gill, 17th century Reformed Baptist commentator. And he says a couple of interesting things. On Jude 20, which tells us to pray in the Holy Ghost, he says, the Holy Ghost is the author and inditer of prayer and an assister in it. Without him, saints cannot call God their Father, nor pray with faith and fervency or with freedom and liberty. And in commenting on Zechariah 12:10, he writes, he's called the spirit of supplications because he indicts the prayers of his people, shows them their wants. How is it that you know what you need? The Spirit of God makes it clear to you. He stirs them up to pray. He enlarges their hearts. He supplies them with arguments and puts words into their mouths, gives faith, fervency, and freedom, and encourages to come to God as their Father and makes intercession for them according to the will of God. And the New Testament bears this out. I think Brother Gill is on sound ground here. I quoted you that the promise in Zechariah 12:10. Both Ephesians 6:18 and Jude 1:20 tell us that we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. We are to pray recognizing that the Spirit Himself is involved with us. Romans 8:15 tells us that we are able to cry, Abba, Father, by the Spirit of adoption that we have received. Galatians 4:6 says much the same thing. And you all know Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So I suggest unto you that there's something here for us all to learn, for me in particular, about the role of the Holy Spirit in my prayer life. The Spirit of God is going to work in me, and one of the things He's going to do is urge me to prayer, prompt me to prayer, show me the things I should pray for, remind me of my righteous standing before God on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and stir me up to prayer. And that, I think, is something that if we could all yield ourselves to the Spirit of God in that way, we'd be a more prayerful people, and I think we'd see a lot more things happening as we laid hold on the promise that God has given to us here. Well, that's as far as we have time to go for now. I'll leave you with a puzzle for next week. How do you reconcile verse 26? I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, with Hebrews 7:25, He's able to save to the uttermost all them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. What does verse 25 have to do? I'm sorry, verse 26. How does that relate to the intercessory work of our Lord? And God willing, we'll contemplate that together next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son's promise of sunrise after the night, of sunshine after the rain, of joy after the sorrow. We thank You, Father, that He has made full provision for us by giving us access directly to You, so that whenever we are troubled about anything, we can cast our care upon You, knowing that You care for us. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your love and grace toward us. Thank You for our Savior, through whom You have purchased these wonderful blessings for our benefit. We pray that as we continue to meditate on these verses, that You would encourage us to draw closer to You in prayer. Father, may Your Spirit have free rein in our hearts as He exercises His ministry as the Spirit of grace and of supplications. We pray these things with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn from the Blue Book, O, what shall we see? What shall we feel in Thy presence when first the visions of glory upon us shall burst? This hymn refers to the time when our Lord returns physically and we look upon Him. But remember that the transition from sorrow to joy that we've been studying is a transition that is marked by the point when the Lord returns to the disciples. First at His resurrection, second in the coming of the Holy Spirit, and third and finally in the parousia when He returns to this world to set up His kingdom. And so as we sing about this, notice how the hymn writer has captured for us the wonderful prospect of what it will mean to see Jesus and the great joy that it will bring us after times of sorrow and difficulty.